Hello, hello. Should be on. There we go. All right, how's everybody doing? Session number 5. I know it says 4, but that's just because we're pulling up slow and lame here towards the end. No, you guys are good? Who wants to brag about the dinner that they enjoyed? Anybody have a great dining experience tonight? Matthew? Change your life good. Absolutely. Best pad thai. Now, here's the thing with this place, the Thai place. They do mild, medium, hot, very hot, and Thai hot. Thai hot, it's like a party for your esophagus. It is unbelievable. You pay the next day, but it is amazing. Other great meals? No? Gates. Good stuff, Gates. Anybody else? Jerusalem Cafe. It's hard to beat. It's just so good. Yeah, good. Aladdin Cafe. That's good. What did you have there? Yeah, did you have to rub a belly or anything? Yeah, that's great. I'm noticing that people are moving. Well, you guys have stayed in one place. I'm spitting, aren't I? Starting to spray. Well, we're on our final session for the day, and I don't know what it feels like for you, how you feel full, still hungry, ready to learn some more, but there's a dynamic at conferences often by this point in the session. It feels like you've been drinking from a fire hydrant a little bit, which in that configuration, you get a little bit of water, but you stay there too long, and pretty soon you're going to throw up. So, you know, we don't want to do that point. At the same time, we want to continue to push. Let's start like we've been doing with a quote. The whole globe is shook up. The whole globe is shook up. So what are you going to do when things are falling apart? That sounds like the beginning of a song, doesn't it? You're either going to become more fundamentalist and try to hold things together, or you're going to forsake the old ambitions and goals and live life as an experiment, making it up as you go along. I like that. How are we going to gauge? How are we going to be available to the environment and what's going on around us? We've been talking about church as engagement, and today I've given us this paradigm to describe this orientation, this triangulation that's happening between three different overlapping circles. So we talked this morning about context, post-Christendom, post-modernity, post-enlightenment. We talked this afternoon about theology, gospel. What is the gospel? How is the gospel framed? How does our understanding of the gospel then shape the kind of communities we generate and what the incarnation of that gospel looks like and how it gets extended out of who we are and what participation with God in his story might look like in light of what we understand God to be doing throughout history and time as a result of the incarnation and the subsequent indwelling of the church and his people with his spirit? How does that play out? So context, culture, gospel, and then tonight, systems and structures, concluding by talking about a little bit of a meditation on leadership and how we might begin to posture ourselves differently in relationship to some of the things we're learning. You know, this conversation about structure, I mentioned yesterday, I think is perhaps one of the most interesting conversations because oftentimes we don't assume culture. Today I think we saw that oftentimes we assume theology, but oftentimes we're also willing to be engaged in that. But systems and structures can be a really challenging thing because, like I said previously, systems and structures hold power. And so when systems are given the opportunity or forced by the environment to change, we often do what Meg Wheatley talked about, act against life by resisting change versus embracing and stepping into the chaos, the reorientation, the remapping that we see here. And so systems and structures are really important as it relates to how we think about what we do and what we believe and where we are, how those things get enfleshed in communities and the way communities organize themselves and the way they understand who they are and how they're responding to their environment. And so one of the things that I would say about systems and structures initially is what I've said about anything else. It has to be profoundly incarnational. our systems and structures. What do I mean by that? Well, I think one of the ways that we talk about this, especially when we try to think about biblical leadership, if there is such a thing, is that we often look to the Bible to prescribe for us what we think those systems and structures ought to look at. And yet, in the midst of that, I think N.T. Wright's five-act hermeneutic, his approach to interpreting the narrative trajectory of the Bible, is really helpful. What do I mean by that? When we look at the Bible, today we talked about the idea of creation, fall, redemption, yes? We talked about the idea of creation, incarnation, reincarnation. Just kidding, just making sure you're paying attention. Creation, incarnation, recreation, right? You didn't even notice it till I said it, did you? Yeah. So N.T. Wright proposes that there is this trajectory likewise in Scripture that he calls a five-act hermeneutic, that when we read Bible, we see these movements through history of Scriptures, that it starts out with creation. Second movement is fall. Third movement is Israel. This is the sweep of biblical history and the salvation story. Jesus. And the fifth act is the church. And what he says is, the fifth act of the church is still open. Brian Walsh and Sylvia Keesmat, husband and wife, New Testament interpretive team, add a sixth category to N.T. Wright's five. They would add consummation. But for intents and purposes of our conversation tonight, the idea is this, that the new reality began when Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit came down and filled the church. And we've been living in the age of the church and will continue to live in the age of the church until the consummation of all things. And that really, it's an open story. That we continue to live out of the age of the church and will until God brings all things to fruition in consummation. So that he likens it metaphorically to saying, it would be as if we found a Shakespearean play. And it had four acts, and the fifth act was partially written, but there was a little left at the end that made it clear that the end wasn't there. And so if you went to perform the act, what would be a faithful way to engage it? Would you just leave it hanging? Would you just keep doing the fifth act over and over and over again in the hopes that it would resolve itself? Or would you begin to study deeply the previous canon of all of Shakespeare's work? Figured out how Shakespeare wrote things. Would you get scholars and playwrights and people that have been fully embedded in the stories that Shakespeare's created? Would you hire actors and producers that have memorized and lived deeply in the Shakespearean corpus of work? And then could we faithfully finish the play based on what we know of everything that's gone on before? N.T. Wright says this is the most faithful way of engaging an unfinished act. So what I would say about that as it relates to systems and structures in the church is that oftentimes we go to the Bible prescriptively. What does the Bible say about leadership? Here's what biblical leadership is. What does the Bible say about this? Here's what the Bible tells us to do. And I know that there are parts of the Bible that are prescriptive, yes? There are. But oftentimes the Bible is more descriptive than it is prescriptive. Here's what happened in this place as a result of these dynamics being in play. And so I think sometimes when we think about leadership, we think about structures, we think prescriptively around what the Bible's doing versus descriptively. What am I talking about as it relates to that? Well, think about oftentimes how we think about the church. I don't know how many times over the number of years that I've been a Christian, I've heard people say, if only we could get back to the Acts 2 church. If only we could just get back to the way the church lived in Acts 2:42, right? And that's held up as the ideal of what biblical Christianity ought to be. And yet, I'm suspicious of that, right? Why? Because if that's the model, if that's what we're supposed to be striving for, then why did it only last two chapters? If that's what God intended the church to be, then man, he did a lousy job of bringing it about. Chapter 3, there's all kinds of hell breaking loose in the early church. I mean that literally. And it's almost as if God allows them to experience something profound and then allows persecution to drive them out so it doesn't become something that they themselves end up following for its own sake, but allows them this experience of something that then pushes them out. Man, you want an Acts church? Try Corinth, man. That's an Acts church. It's a freaking disaster area. That's like most of our churches, right? We look a lot more like Corinth around here than we do like Acts 2. And yet when we look at the reality of the early church trying to wrestle with the unbelievable implications of the arrival of God in Christ, the incarnation, and the way that their theological worldview got blown up, man, they were making it up as they went along. Food sacrifice to idols, no food sacrifice to idols. Shall we circumcise? Shall we not circumcise? Gentiles in the church? I don't know. Maybe if they keep kosher, you know. All this stuff. They are reeling with the impact of the incarnation and making their theology up as they go along. Have you seen the way they interpret the Old Testament in the New Testament? That wouldn't pass half of our hermeneutic classes. I mean, it wouldn't. The freedom that they feel to bend the scriptures, it's extraordinary. And so in that sense, I think with God's Spirit in us, the question is, as a community, how do we respond environmentally, systematically, structurally, to what God is doing in our midst, and what are the systems and structures that develop and come out of this? See, this is why I think scripturally metaphors are so important. We love a correspondence view of knowledge. This equals this. When I say this, it corresponds directly to these things. So there can be no mistake in misunderstanding what God's doing. But again, who's instructive to us about that? Our own views of epistemology and knowledge, or Jesus, who's constantly saying things like, the kingdom of God is like. Jesus seemed far more unwilling to get pinned down on the exact particulars of what his kingdom was about. It seems like Jesus liked to use language to provoke and evoke a decision in people. So the kingdom of God is like what? Mustard seed. In other words, we like to talk about that being the smallest thing, the seed that gets turned into the biggest thing. But you know what? That's not really what was going on there. You know what would have been acceptable to Jews? A plant that would have made them happy that Jesus said the kingdom of God is like? An olive tree. That would have been religiously acceptable in their world. We like olive trees. They symbolize Israel. They're fecund. They grow. They last forever. You can get oil and valuable things that you do things with out of them. Medicinally, they're good. You know what a mustard plant is? It's a freaking weed. What's Jesus saying? That once it gets in, it is impossible to get out. It's like kudzu for those of you who are in the South. The kingdom of God is like kudzu. That's what Jesus is going. He's trying to provoke and evoke a reaction. The kingdom of God is like a lost son who the father, when he sees him in the distance, hikes up his garment and undignifies himself by running after him. The kingdom of God is like a woman who lost a coin, who tore up the floor in desperation to get to it. Jesus is using language provocatively to cause a reaction, to invite us to react in that way. And I think sometimes our desire to have things technically right keeps us from doing the very thing that we've been talking about, unleashing our imagination to respond metaphorically to what is going on around us. We need our imagination not just theologically, not just contextually, but structurally to imagine what metaphors in our world today create for us an ability to re-understand and reframe ourselves organizationally in the same way we're doing contextually and theologically. We are constantly being governed by the metaphors that we live under. We need to recover and discover and create ways of being God's people collectively and personally in the world. And you know what that leads us to? Systems thinking. What does it mean for people to organize and imagine ourselves in relationship in the world that we're a part of? Now, one of the most fascinating books that I've read and that I quote from quite extensively in chapter 7 of my book is this book by Richard Florida called The Rise of the Creative Class. and how it's transforming work, leisure, community, and everyday life. One of the things that Florida talks about that I think is really powerful and something that I've noticed in our communication and our conversations over the last 10 years in emerging realities is how significant economic systems are for shaping reality. So we've spent a lot of time talking about philosophical shifts, pre-modern, modern, post-modern. We've talked about historical shifts and the way that history has gone through these cycles. We've been talking about theological shifts. But one of the things that Florida contends is the way that people organize themselves economically over time says as much about what a society is and what they believe as anything that we think philosophically or theologically. Why? Because economics matter. And they're often the hidden realities that shape. And so what Florida has to say is he says there's been five major movements throughout human history of how people organize and understand themselves in community through economics. And so the first movement, when we move beyond the fact that we are hunter-gatherers and we're wandering around dependent on a mobile food source, the first thing that gets people out of that orientation towards reality where they cannot be stable but rather wander around like crazy dependent on whatever it is the food source is doing. The first movement is, does anybody see that black marker? Oh, there it is. It is agricultural. It's the first organizing principle whereby people begin to cluster in communities in order to grow and produce food. Rather than having to chase food, food is mobile, and we begin to organize ourselves around the production and the acquisition and the dispersal of food. Most of the Bible is written in an agricultural worldview. All the festivals are around the growing cycles. When Jesus uses metaphors for the kingdom of God, he often uses metaphors of an agricultural world. The conflicts that we see in the New Testament, that Jesus often uses metaphorically to call attention to the social tensions of his time, involve absent landlords and tenement farmers who are in negotiations about who has the land and the son that gets sent back to claim the land, and they murder this. These are all agricultural realities. In fact, the fact that we still have in our school systems summer break is an agricultural reality that kids had to be let off school in order to go home bring the harvest in, right? Any of you guys using your kids for harvest help? No. Yes? I use my kids during the summer to mow my yard. Does that count? Yeah, there you go. So this exists. If human history is going on a continuum, the longest stretch of human history available to us historically is in the agricultural age. Humans have spent the most time organized around the development of a food source. Now, what begins to happen is there begins to develop in the midst of these agricultural communities these central hubs that gather the food and disperse it. And as these hubs begin to gather and grow, there begins to develop things called trades. And generally, trades are people who specialize in one specific calling. I mean, in the England tradition, people's last names reflect their trade. So let's think about what some of those are. If you're a smith, what do? Blacksmith. If you're a cooper, anybody know what a cooper does? Makes barrels. Baker, whatever. I mean, we have a lot of these kinds of things. Anybody here have a name that reflects a vocational identity? Rustin Smith? Yes, can you take care of my horse? Yeah. So these things, it's the age of trade and specialization. And it's the birth of it's the precursor to a modern economy. Because it starts to be about products. Merchants arise in this reality. Why? Because as people gather in nascent cities, they begin to do more than just deal with food. They begin to develop products, mostly for the upper class, who buy these products. But as they gather, they begin to actually trade with one another as well. So economies are born, where things and goods are being exchanged in a way that's significant. That period of time lasts a little bit longer. This congregation of people in urban districts and centers, coupled with the rapid development of technology as a result of that, the third stage is industrial capitalism. Okay? See how quick we're getting up to close to where we are now? The age of industrialization. Now what we've got is people moving away from local into urban places. Time gets standardized. Instead of time being localized, time has to be mechanized. Why? Because trains start connecting cities. And if the train arrives here in one place, it's got to arrive in the same time, in the same measurement of time in the next place. So society begins to be more controlled around these things. And the reality, if this is product, if this is food, this is factory. In this time, people worked in their homes. They had all their tools and materials in their homes, and they would engage there. Here, people leave their homes and go to some place that has all the materials to work with in one place, and they become, in this mechanized version of reality, cogs in the machine, interchangeable. The goal is the production of products. Highly mechanized, like I said, factories. Now, out of that, see how these are getting smaller and smaller as we get closer and closer to the present age? Kind of towards the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, we have what's called the age of the organization. The organizational age. This is the age of the information movement that we talked about in the Revenge of the Right Brain. An interesting comment that Florida makes about this is that factories are generally horizontal. You put in the raw materials here and they go through a production line, and over here you have product, right? He says organizationally, office buildings become the vertical equivalent of the horizontal factory. You've still got functional specialization. You pigeonhole workers into very tight job descriptions who, within those bureaucratic command and control structures, are responsible for producing a very niche part of what they do. They're to work, not to think. Okay? So corporations, organizations become the vertical equivalent of the horizontal factories of a previous era. And up until recently, this has been the dominant metaphor for people engaging with one another in the West economically. Now, what Florida is saying is we now live in what is called a creative economy. Why? Well, because a lot of the big agricultural stuff is happening corporately right now. Trades and specialization is happening kind of across the globe with merchants everywhere. But where's production happening? Where are factories going crazy in the world? Who's the world's manufacturer? China. Organizationally, who's doing all the information work now in the world? India. English speakers, they can do it a lot cheaper. He says, what can America do better than anybody else? Innovate. Be creative. So he's talking about it primarily on an economic level. But in the same way, these things begin to affect how we understand ourselves. So when I look at the church and my experience in the church, most of the current systems and structures and metaphors are shaped in the imaginations and the categories of industrial capitalism and organizational realities. When you look at denominations, they're functional bureaucracies that have their metaphors and their mentality and their command and control structures shaped not in an age of creativity, right? But in an age of functional bureaucracy, command and control, metaphors where employees are largely pigeonholed. And so as a result, they are not able to be responsive to the change that's going on in the environment in many of the ways that they often need to be. And so that's why people in conversations like this get to this place of talking about systems and structures and get frustrated. Because they get the context stuff, and they get the theological stuff, but they go, you don't understand the kind of church I'm in. Or you don't understand how my bishop thinks. Or you don't know, you see what I'm saying? And so this is a critical part of the equation that we're describing in terms of triangulating. And so oftentimes people in their systems have to be subversive in order to do and create and navigate change in many of the ways that we're describing. See, this idea of hierarchy and control is a pursuit of stability. We've got to get this thing stable so that it lasts a long time. Versus, we've got to get this thing lean and mean so it has the ability to adapt and change to the environment. Okay? So, let me say something else as it relates to this process of experiencing and navigating change in systems and structures. One of the things that modernity was for a good swath of time was stable. We've had a period of extreme stability for the last several hundred years in terms of what reality has looked like for us. And as a result of stability, because the environment hasn't been shifting and changing, that stability has given us the luxury of specializing, of refining and refining and refining our ideas of who we are as leaders and what it means to be churches. So, as it relates to local church leadership, let me tell you how this plays out. For the last three centuries, I would say, denominations, seminaries, and churches, in this time of stability, have had the luxury to specialize in one type of leader. All those three conspire together to produce one leadership topology: the pastor, whose primary responsibility it is to teach. You can't talk about leadership in most local churches and not assume that the person you're describing is a pastor. Am I right? Pastor is synonymous with leader in the church. Now, what's the problem? Well, if we make this 1960, then what we start seeing is a lack of stability, right? We see massive upheaval. The environment being a place where we're easily getting lost. We're having to reorient. So, what we have is one leadership topology that's largely a leadership topology around stability, having to navigate an environment that requires people like apostles and prophets and poets and mystics. Do you read your Bibles? I read mine. Apparently, there's more leadership topologies in the Bible than pastors who teach. Are there pastors who are called to church to teach in the body of Christ? Absolutely. Is that the only thing available to us as it relates to leadership in the environment in the age that we live in? Absolutely not. I think one of the challenges that we are having in our systems and structures is we don't have the right people in the room. We've created environments in this industrial organizational reality, and rightly so, that has left out a whole swath of the community of the church. I think there always exists in our culture around us prophets and poets and apostles and mystics and all kinds of other roles as well. But there's not been a place for them for a long time. And so the question is, yes, we need our pastors and our teachers, but what else? And how do we begin to allow those people to have voices in our communities so that they can help us respond to and develop imaginations and structures and metaphors that are more responsive to the realities that we're trying to navigate as communities? We're in crisis because our stable environment is in flux, and the missional context of our culture is creativity. And none of us took that elective. And so how do we begin to put ourselves in positions of discomfort to learn a set of competencies that we don't ordinarily have? And how do we begin to create language and value systems that say, oh, we need you? And we're looking for ways to host this kind of creativity in our world. The missional context of the day is creative. And as we think about that, the currency then is open source, not command and control. It's shared bottom-up and top-down commingling of responsibilities. It's tension, mystery, and paradox. Here are some characteristics of the creative age. It is characterized by the emergence of new economic systems that are explicitly designed to foster and harness human creativity. One of the follow-up books that Florida writes is that he goes and he says there are 10 or so tech cities that have figured out that this creative economy thing is really important. So they've developed their entire cities around the attraction of creative people. Because creative people want to live in places that procure a certain kind of lifestyle. And so those cities have gone about creating the kind of environments that draw creative people. And then guess what happens? Companies come because that's where the talent is. And they set up their resources and their communities and their businesses in these creative places. They reorient around this reality. The emergence of a new social milieu that supports it. So what is emergence theory? This is not emergence like emergent village. This is the broader scientific understanding of what emergence is. The existence of a coherent pattern that arises out of interactions among simple objects with a commingling of bottom-up and top-down processes. What does that mean? It means that leaders are environmentalists. That what do we have as a responsibility? Because there is a top-down reality. What leaders have the ability to do is create culture. To create an environment that allows for certain kinds of life to emerge that might not otherwise emerge without the development of that kind of environment. So if leaders are doing a top-down thing and creating a culture where the bottom-up is constantly going up like this, that what we have is the creation of this space in the middle where together we're discovering what God is doing and how he's at work in our life together. And like I've said multiple times, what leadership has largely been about is figuring out what everybody ought to do and then co-opting people into the realization of that leader's idea versus assuming that the organization itself can self-organize and self-generate and discover ways of leading and being the people of God that come out of what God's Spirit is actively doing already before us. That is not the way we think about leadership generally. The leader is the person who gets the vision and then spends his energy casting the vision and inspiring people to do the vision versus discovering what God's vision is in our midst and together going about the process of discovering and realizing this thing. Organizations that are largely focused on control kill this dynamic. They kill it, and they kill creativity. Folks, we live in a time of liminality, of living between things, of flux and upheaval and of thresholds. We need poets and prophets and apostles and mystics to be in the game. Amen? Yeah? Yeah, we do. We do. We need multiple intelligences. We don't just need IQ. We need EQ, emotional intelligence. We need SQ, social quotient, social intelligence. We need relational intelligence. We need people who have different kinds of intelligences giving place and privilege in our community to speak. We need new structural imaginations and metaphors. It's a time, for, like we've said, for intuitive exploration and engagement. In a minute, I'm going to switch gears and talk a little bit then about the implications for us individually as leaders as we seek these things out. Comments as it relates to these ideas of systems and structures and how organizational and industrial metaphors have shaped how we think about how we're imagined and control in relationship together. Charlie. Let me just look. I'm getting tired, so I'm not remembering what I said earlier. Open source, yes. Yes, shared bottom-up and top-down commingling in that place. And I also said tension, mystery, and paradox. Sir? Yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, I don't think there's an easy answer to that question. Pupil metter. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, can I for a second deconstruct Jacob's well a little bit? Okay. So here. Wow. Can I borrow your ATM card? No. So there's this phenomenon called emergent, right? And there are churches like Jacob's Well spread out around the country that are trying to incarnate and experiment our way into a new reality, right? And for, I think, a lot of us, what we're discovering is that we have become, for the larger church, and I don't say this arrogantly or whatever, R&D forums for the larger church. We're helping fund the imagination of a church who's lost its imagination. So what I would say is, when you look at churches like Solomon's Porch, Jacob's Well, Church of the Apostles, wherever they are, these churches are generally being led by apostles, prophets, and poets. And so what we're discovering is, here are people who are doing these things that we're describing, and you know what's happening? They're attracting like-minded people who also have those skills and competencies. And so what often happens in these kinds of settings is we say, how do we reduce this phenomenon into principles or propositions that you can go take and apply? When here's what I think Jesus did. He invested for 3 years in guys and made them walk around and follow them. In other words, Shane and Date and Mike and Shanna, we're discipling each other in this. We're trying to behave our way into a new reality. So I don't know how necessarily to describe to you how you go about attracting, developing structures that attract poets, except to say, go hang around poets, prophets, mystics, artists, apostles, those kinds of people, and learn from them in terms of what they do. And I think those paradigms exist in the broader culture as well. Does that make sense? But I think that some of us know that we have some of those things in ourselves, and yet we've not been privileged to name them. In other words, we feel these things even in ourselves. So for instance, these categories are really helpful, and Alan Roxburgh, in his book, The Sky is Falling, talks about poet, prophet, apostle in ways that are really helpful, as well as pastor, teacher. But so for instance, a poet is somebody who is able to put words to people's felt but unspeakable intuitions about reality. They give language, okay? So preaching can have a poetic function, can it not? Certainly it can. Apostles are people who imagine realities that are previously not seen and go help realize them. Prophets have this ability not to tell the future, but to rightly discern what God is doing in His Word and apply it to prophetically to the situation that we find ourselves in today. We hear God's Word and we speak it appropriately to what God is doing in these places. And so my guess is that most of us in our seminary experiences, our MDiv degrees that are all about training us to be a professional class of leaders called pastors who get pensions, this stuff has been trained out of us. So in a lot of ways, it's not so much how do we go find those people out there, it's how do we reclaim what's been marginalized in here. Which is exactly a great segue, I'll slip you a 20 later, into what I talk about as intuitive leadership. This thing that exists in bubbles in us, that we discover and that yet that we squelch, that we get down. We do not trust our guts. We don't know how to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God that indwells us. And so we give away our birthright for a proverbial bowl of stew. That we've got to own the still small voice of God in us and learn how to heed what it's saying and step out into experiments of risk where we are actually living by faith. Saying, God, in community, I think I hear your voice, and it scares the crap out of me. But I gotta go here. I've gotta do this thing because I believe that what we've been spending 2.5 days talking about is really going on. And so I cannot continue to behave in the way I've behaved and expect any other outcome than what I've already been able to get. If we're gonna experience anything different in our lives and in our churches, we've gotta start doing things differently. It's Einstein's definition of insanity, right? To do what you've always done and expect a different outcome. It's just not going to work, especially if we just do it harder and faster. If we adrenalize our brains and shut down our hippocampal section and just start panicking, going faster and faster and faster, trying to do the same things over and over again. We don't trust what's going on inside of us. I love this passage from John. Did I go past it? Chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought them all out on his own, he goes ahead of them. And listen to this. And his sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. It does not say if his sheep spend this many hours in prayer, they know his voice. It does not say if the sheep go to a seminar on how the voice has sounded through time, they will hear his voice. It's a simple declarative statement. As his people, we recognize our God's voice, unless we've been conditioned to be suspicious of that, to assume that we don't hear God's voice. I believe we do. Now, this is what's interesting. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Are people not following us what we're leading in our churches? Maybe it's because in this instance, we're the stranger. They know what God's calling, but we're not representing the voice of the shepherd. God's people know God's voice. Jesus is really clear about that. Oswald Chambers says something similar. He says, we talk about knowing the will of God as if it is the most alien, unavailable thing to us. He said, it's ridiculous. If we're born of the Spirit, if we know God's word, if we're living in community, knowing God's will should not be the hard thing. Not knowing God's will should be the hard thing. He says it more poetically than that. At first, we want the consciousness of being guided by God. Then as we go on, we live so much in the consciousness of God that we do not need to ask what his will is, because the thought of choosing any other way will not occur to us. If we are saved and sanctified, God guides us by our ordinary choices. And if we are going to choose what he does not want, he will check and we must heed. Whenever there is a doubt, stop at once. Never reason out and say, I wonder why I shouldn't. God instructs us in what we choose. That is, he guides our common sense. And then we no longer, read this with me, hinder his spirit by continually saying, now, Lord, what is thy will? What's Chambers saying? What's Jesus saying in John chapter 10? Trust your gut. Especially if you're in a community of people. We have given our birthright to the experts, who tell us, because we have a cult of expert, who we are and what we ought to do in order to be, God forbid, effective, right? Remind me the passage where we're called to be effective. I remember obedient. Remember the passage where we're called to be right. I remember faithful. I think a lot of us, Kyle, group, know what God's calling us to do. We have this gut sense of what the Spirit is doing in our lives. scared to death. But do we believe the Spirit leads and guides us, especially in community? Not as a collection of individuals, but in community. Is it Deuteronomy 6 or 30 where it says, the word of God is not far from you that you have to ascend to the heavens to get it or down to the depths to get it. It's in your mouth. It's on your tongue. It is right there. Do we believe that? Do we believe it? Do we trust in what God is doing amazingly in us? Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the call of leadership. To risk. To sell it all and start following. I'd like to suggest, this is from chapter 9 of my book, and I'm not going to get through all these illustrating them, but I am going to go through them because I think they're helpful. How do we begin to change so that we can respond to God's Spirit in this way? I think posture is a good metaphor. We all have postures, and our postures communicate a lot of things about us. So if you see me standing like this, what am I saying? I'm expecting to get hit. I'm bracing myself for something. If you see me standing like this, I'm open to something, right? Our postures say a lot about who we are and how we position ourselves in the world. And oftentimes, we have postures that we don't even know we have. People talk to us and we start going like this. Or somebody starts listening to us and they lean forward and they know that they're excited about what we're saying. A lot of times, we don't stop and examine our postures and how our postures affect what the messages we're giving and the messages we're able to receive. And so we may say, God loves you, but if we're standing here like this saying, God loves you, our posture speaks much louder than our words do. And so I would like to suggest a different way for us as leaders to engage, or in parenthetical offset there, some suggestions for better posture. The first is a transition that I suggest we make. A posture of learning, moving from answers to questions. Pastors who are teachers live in the world of answers. We go to seminary and we get trained to be able to provide answers to people's questions. You know what's extraordinary about Jesus? He constantly renegotiates questions. And then he gives them back as questions. I think we can often learn more from a well-articulated question than we can from a glibly offered answer. How, as leaders, do we begin to create communities and environments where questions are valued, where doubt is not seen as an enemy of faith, but as a way to further deepen our faith by exploring and leaning into the confusion that we have? And why would we assume in a community that is often highly educated or sophisticated, that people who live with enormous sophistication in their lives out there all of a sudden stop living with that level of sophistication when they come in here? That they can't ask us questions and we can't ask those questions and wrestle in dialogue so that we can really be who we are and not pretend like we're all shutting something off in order to love and worship God? Do we ask our people questions expecting to hear something of value? Do we allow them to ask us questions to probe and test what it is we're giving to them? And how together do those questions allow us to become a people who learn, a community of learning? Second posture, a posture of vulnerability, moving from our heads into our hearts. Our version of Christianity has been very cognitive. How do we develop emotional intelligence and allow ourselves, even in the pulpit, to be vulnerable? Not to be inappropriately vulnerable, but to not be the people who preach who have the whitest teeth in the room, who allow our brokenness to be part of the experience of creating community. Posture number three, a posture of availability, from spoken words to living words. You know what's extraordinary about reading the prophets? that God made them experience first what they were going to say later. It's unbelievable. Job of prophet in the Old Testament, I'm going to pass on that interview. Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these were not good things to be. Why? Because you had to act out the thing that you were going to proclaim. Your whole life was a receptacle for the Word of God. Are we that available to God? How does God allow His Word to live in us? And how do we as communicators and as people called to lead experience the thing that God wants to proclaim through us? Are we open to that kind of thing? How are we available? A posture of stillness. From preparation to meditation. You know what preparation is about? Control. I need to get mastery over a certain body of knowledge. I used to think my sermons were about this, that at the end of the sermon, if I was effective, the people in the pews would know what I knew when I started. It would be an information dump. Mastery, understanding, versus how am I present to what God is doing in the text? How are we present to each other? How do we open ourselves up to God's voice, not just the text in front of us? A posture of stillness. I love this one. A posture of surrender. From control to chaos. You know, we often think that chaos is the enemy of order. It's not. What chaos theoreticians say is that if within seemingly random noise, there are patterns. That even in the midst of chaos, there is order that is often hidden within it. The question is, can we resist the impulse to wrest control of something so that something might emerge out of it? You know what's extraordinary about this? If you look in the scriptures, particularly the Genesis creation account, the Spirit of God hovers over the chaos. And it is out of chaos that new creation comes. So chaos is always the necessary preconditions for creation. Let me say that again. Chaos is always the necessary preconditions for creation. I remember a time when I was up at Conception Abbey. I have a Benedictine monk who's a spiritual director and friend of mine. And there were some things that we were going through at Jacob's Well in the early days that were very upsetting for me. And I wanted to just assert leadership control. Thus saith Tim, right? I wanted to just wrest the chaos and get control of it because I was insecure and things were going on. And he said, Tim, I mean, you're going to do what you're going to do, but can I just challenge you to stay present to it and not resolve it? He said to me, before God does something new, chaos is often what's going on beforehand. And it is out of that chaos that possibility arises. My experience has borne that out time after time after time. The reason why it's hard is because we want results now. And we think if we can just get a hold of that stuff and shape it ourselves, we can make it do what we want to do, but we won't. We'll just kill the possibility of life. The best things that God wants to do are worth waiting for. The Bible says something about waiting, doesn't it? Waiting on the Lord? It does. A posture of cultivation, moving from programmer to environmentalist. Man, churches are great at running programs, are we not? In fact, the programs are set, our staff are generally interchangeable. Staff are just the most effective people at running programs often, versus people who live deeply in the community and help generate out of the community a particular way of engaging based on what we're talking about here, the top-down and bottom-up commingling. Just a couple more. A posture of trust. From defensiveness to creativity. We've talked about a lot of this stuff, so this is kind of a summation. But so much of what happens in the church, unfortunately, is generated by fear. We've got to defend God. We've got to protect this thing. I think God's perfectly capable of defending himself, don't you? And even if he's not, he's awfully good at resurrection. We don't have to protect God. We don't have to be afraid. How many times does Jesus say, "Fear not"? Lo, I am with you always. All authority in heaven and earth has been granted unto me. I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Assurance of presence, assurance of authority. What are we so freaking scared of? You know what kills creativity faster than anything? Fear. You know what generates it? Hope and trust. This is my favorite one. A posture of joy. Moving from work to play. Man, do Christian leaders suck at playing. We work for God, so we're so darn serious. One of the things I hope you've noticed around here is how much fun we have together. We really have a lot of fun around here. I mean, we work, we get our jobs done, but we really enjoy doing things together. We have a lot of fun. Playing matters. You know, one of the things that we developed last year, or 2 years ago, we started looking at the Bible, not just for the explicit spiritual disciplines, but the ones that are implicit. You know, one of the most ancient forms of spiritual practice for communities? Pilgrimage. Going on a pilgrimage together. 3 times a year, Israel would go up for the feast. You know what they did the Passover? They went on pilgrimage. You know why? Because they reenacted the Exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land. So every time the Passover came, a lot of the Jews would go on up and they would reenact the Exodus to remind them of their story. They didn't do Sunday school. They didn't have their kids coloring in pictures of Moses. They acted it out. They sang the Psalms of Ascent as they went up. Because why? They were ascending. Then they reenacted it around the Seder. So we said, what would it look like if as a community we started practicing the spiritual discipline corporately of pilgrimage? So 2 years ago, we started doing this. We just cancel church on a Sunday. We leave on a Friday afternoon. We go to this camp down the road, and we spend 3 days together and have nothing on the agenda except laughter, sleep, playing, and formation. Our kids do it. You know, we do is we always give people an opportunity to share where they experience God over the course of the weekend. We provide some basic spiritual experiences for people to do things with. And I remember at one of the first ones we did, a father stood up and said, "I just got to tell you, I've never spent this much time playing with my children." Tears in his eyes. You think that matters? Is that spiritual formation? You're darn right it is. Is sleeping spiritual formation? You're darn right it is. Do we have a theology of sleep? God's into stewardship, right? We spend over half of our lives asleep. What's our theology of that in terms of resource management? There's something significant about sleep as a spiritual discipline. If nothing more, it's reenacting the death and resurrection every day. The dependency on God. How do we allow life to penetrate and to be a part of our communities? Can we have fun together? Do people come among us and experience our joy? Do we laugh? Do we play? Final posture. A posture of dependence. From resolution to tension and back again. You know what? Any of us can live as either answer people or question people. But to be people who live in the tension between questions and answers, that requires dependence on God. Any one of us can be workers or players, but to live in the tension between work and play requires what? Dependence on God. We can be programmers, we can be environmentalists in our own strength. To live in both tension, we have to depend on God. The goal for us is dependence, radical dependence, and radical engagement on the Spirit of God so that we can perceive and engage what Jesus is doing. Jesus, John tells us, came from the Father full of grace and truth. Some of us are really great with the grace thing. Others of us are awesome truth tellers. Jesus lived right in the middle of grace and truth. He incarnated that reality. We are called to do the same thing. So just about the time we get this thing figured out, we realize there's something over here that we don't quite got nailed down yet. And it requires us to open ourselves back up again and continue to ask questions so that we may learn, so that we can live in tension and dependence on God. I want to close, before I ask a couple questions, with two more quotes. This is a quote from Henry Nouwen. He wrote an amazing book called The Wounded Healer. If you read it, you would think he is writing about the church today. He wrote it in the late 70s. He died in the middle of the 90s when I was in seminary, and I read this book after he died. And I think what he wrote is so prophetic to where we find ourselves today. The first and most basic task required of the minister of tomorrow, 1979, therefore, is to clarify the immense confusion which can arise when people enter this new internal world, when they're invited to have a spiritual life or to recognize the spiritual life they have. It is a painful fact indeed to realize how poorly prepared most Christian leaders prove to be when they are invited to be spiritual leaders in the true sense. CEOs in the age of the organization? Boy, we got that nailed down, don't we? But spiritual leaders in the true sense? Most of them are used to thinking in terms of large-scale organization, getting people together in churches, schools, and hospitals, and running the show as a circus director. They have become unfamiliar with and even somewhat afraid of the deep and significant movements of the Spirit. I am afraid that in a few decades, the church will be accused of having failed in its most basic task to offer men and women creative ways to communicate with the source of human life. So the question is, Nouwen wrote this in 1979. Was he right? He is afraid that in a couple decades, spiritual leaders, the church, will be accused of having failed in its most basic task, to offer men and women creative ways to communicate with the source of life. In other words, to abide. To figure out as spiritual leaders what it looks like for us to help our people abide and to be people who abide ourselves, so that we may discern God's life and we may allow fruit to develop out of us, not to be generated by us. One more plug on the intuitive leadership thing. This comes from Thomas Merton's translation of the Desert Fathers, The Wisdom of the Desert. A brother asked one of the elders, "What good thing shall I do and have life thereby?" The old man replied, "God alone knows what is good. However, I have heard it said that someone inquired of Father Abbot Nesteros the Great, the friend of Abbot Anthony, asking, "What good work shall I do?" And that he replied, "Not all works are alike." For Scripture says that Abraham was hospitable and, what's it say? God was with him. Elijah loved solitary prayer and God was with him. And David was humble and, now read with me, therefore, whatever you see your soul desire according to God, do that thing and you shall keep your heart safe. Amen? Intuitive leadership, that's what we're describing. Do we believe that God speaks to us and that we have the ability as his people to respond? Yes, we do. We just have not known that we know. Or maybe we have. I'll be happy to send some of you quotes if you want these later. They're also in my book. Yeah, so you can get those too. Comments, questions, responses. Yeah.
I'm tracking with you on the intuitive deal, but where does the, you mentioned before, narrative, framing narrative of the Old Testament, where does exile fit into that, where the hiddenness of the God, the absence of the God, where maybe that part of maybe you're, it's not that you're not intuitive, it's just what happens when you have those dry, dark,
Right. What a marvelous question. You know, last week we completed a three-week series at Jacob's Well that we did in the Psalms. We called it Developing a Language of Faith. And we used Walter Brueggemann's category for the Psalms, saying the Psalms are the normative way of people engaging with God in prayer. But unfortunately, as Americans, we only have success as a paradigm. So we know how to deal with God when we're in Psalms of orientation, when life works, when all is as it should be. But guess what? There aren't just Psalms of orientation. There are Psalms of disorientation and Psalms of reorientation. And as a result, we don't know what to do when the well runs dry. We don't need to know what to do when God is silent. But here's the reality. In any community, no one's going to be in orientation or reorientation all the time. At any given time, there's going to be part of the community that's in profound disorientation. In that way, when Jesus says to the man who's brought in on the stretcher and his four friends, your friend's faith has saved you, your faith has made him well, do we live communally dependent on one another so that my faith doesn't always have to be the one that's responsible for everything being okay? Or can we share our lives such that when I go through these seasons of stagnation, of dryness, not because I've done something wrong, because that's how souls are formed over time, is there a community of people that can be strong in my weakness? How do we live in such a way that it doesn't require each of us to be superstars all the time? How do we live in dependency on one another? And so the answer is absolutely. There are times of profound isolation and dryness in my soul between myself and God where I don't have anything to offer anybody whatsoever. And in that time, I'm consoled by the community of people that God has given me. Sometimes I live on the strength of other people's faith because I have none of my own. Their faith has made me well. And other times, it is out of that place of loneliness that later on profound creativity arises. I mean, tortured artist is not just a metaphor. By being honest about it with myself. By getting up and not being the guy who always has my act together. But you know what I mean? By being vulnerable myself as a leader. A posture of vulnerability. Moving from my head to my heart. By saying, you know what? I don't have it together. Here's where I'm struggling. Here's where my marriage sucks. Here's where I've blown it with my kid. You know what I'm saying? In other words, do we create a community of honesty where we come in here and we're not all just going through the motions, but where we actually are vulnerable with one another and begin to depend on one another in ways that really matter for the sustenance and the maintenance of our faith and the development of our faith? Yeah, David. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
I get just this sense that we've got it so backwards, and I want to use stronger language than that. In so many denominations, to say that it's the structure, the entire structure is set up for a pastor not to be just a poet or a mystic or a prophet or whatever you feel like you're called to be, but to be all of it at once.
Right.
You know, to be the teacher, prophet, man.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
And then you're not able to do any of it good, and it all sucks, but it's this culture around it that's structured for, I mean, I don't want to say it's structured to fail, but it's structured for doom, that's for sure.
Yeah, what you're describing as well is the professionalization of ministry. Instead of it being a vocation that someone may or may not get paid to do, it's the professionalization of the clergy into a class of people who do a certain thing, who get credentialed in a certain way, who have a, you know what I mean? It's not that those things aren't important, it's that they've created an environment that now has created what you're describing. And it's not working anymore, and so we're feeling the pressure at it at a time when we're looking, well, is there any other thing available to us? Well, guess what? We're trying to figure it out. We're at a time where we're trying to revoice the way in which our communities understand and organize themselves. But all of us come from places that already exist. So we're having to think about how do we transition, how do we think differently about the roles we've had. But we have been behaving in perfect, who says it this way? Dallas Willard says, your life is designed perfectly to produce what it is producing. That sounds profound, it's not. Are you experiencing something in your life that you don't like? Well, guess what? Your life is perfectly designed to produce that exact thing. In other words, we've developed environments that have created this dynamic that you're describing, and now we're having to live with it. But guess what? The pain is a wake-up call. Something's not right. Now, the question is, what do we do? How do we begin to behave differently? But yeah, you're right. Yeah. Are there any comments, questions, observations? Yeah. Yes. What if harness was more like wind power? You know, you drive in these rural places now, and these huge white wind turbines, they don't really harness the wind, but they harness the wind. Or the way a sail harnesses the wind to take a boat someplace. So rather than thinking about it in terms of a domination framework, think about it in terms of as it passes through, you get some benefit out of it. Is that helpful or better? Yeah, I think you're right to have some objection to that. And I just wonder what other metaphors for allowing something somewhat elusive to be used for power, or water barreling through a turbine as it continues on its way. In the meantime, it turns the crank a few times and something is generated out of that. You know what I mean? In a sense, Jacob's well has harnessed my creative abilities. But that's been a good thing for me, because the other thing creativity needs is boundaries. You know what unrestrained creativity is called? Cancer. Uncontrolled growth. Something that creates too much with no boundaries can be destructive as well. It can't just be about creativity all the time. There also has to be organization in the midst of that thing. So harnessing for me is actually a necessary discipline that the community provides for me around things that on their own can get out of hand, if that makes sense. Discipline can be a good thing. Yeah, yeah. How tired are we? Pretty tired. May I ask a blessing of God over our time together, and then we will call it a night? And then anybody who wants to hang out or go do something, we can maybe gather and see if anybody wants to do that. But we'll start tomorrow morning with Brian. I'm really excited we got together today and talked a little about what he's going to do. He's going to do a meditation on the life of St. Patrick as a leader in the missional context of his age. And I am really excited to hear what he has to say about that. Because as Brian just began to tease a little bit out of where he's going, I think it's going to be a profound summary of a lot of the dynamics of what we've been talking about today. And it'll be an awesome opportunity to interact with him in terms of some of the dynamics of leadership as well. So let me ask God's blessing on our time here together. God, we have wrestled through so many different things. We have recognized the fact that we live in a disorienting world. We have recognized the way that we've tried to develop structures and strategies to get mastery over it. We recognize we live in a world in massive transition, and as leaders, we have struggled with the challenges that we face before us. And yet, Lord, my heart is filled with hope. Not because of how smart we are or what we're able to do, but because of how sufficient you are. And so we confess to you our weakness, recognizing the reality that when we are weak, you are strong, that your power is made perfect in our weakness. And so we all the more gladly boast in our weakness, in our inadequacy, knowing that becomes the occasion for us to depend on you more profoundly. Come, Holy Spirit, breathe your new life into us once again. Commission us to participate in the extraordinary story that the gospel is. May we never grow tired of investigating its depth and beauty. And may our lives proclaim it with joy, integrity, and creativity. It's for your sake and in your name we gather. Amen. Thank you all for your hard work and your attention and your engagement over the last couple days. I hope you get a good night's sleep tonight, or you go do something now after being in your left brain for the last several hours to engage the other hemisphere of your head. Amen. Yeah.